Let's go again to Matthew chapter 11. As Ron's hymn suggested, we are at that portion of the passage where the Lord, having challenged people for their unbelief, their tendency to follow the crowd and not to follow Him, He now invites anyone who will to come to Him. And I think we should start at verse 25. We're going to begin the exposition at 28, but let's remind ourselves of the contrast that we saw last time. So Matthew 11:25. At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father. No man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Let's pray together once more. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that our Savior has made this wonderful invitation and that by your Spirit you have drawn us to receive it. And we pray you would teach us to enjoy the rest that he gives us and to look forward to the even greater rest that he has prepared for us when he comes again. We commit our study to you and pray that you'll direct our thoughts in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, we saw in 25 and 27 a startling, very stark reminder of the limits of human knowledge. Only those to whom the Father reveals Christ are able to receive him. And some people feel this runs counter to the whosoever will of the gospel offer, but our Savior has no difficulty at all in taking that very, very clear teaching on God's work in bringing men to himself and just sticking it right side by side with a general whosoever invitation. Ordinarily, theological disputes pit people, somebody reading the last chapter of Revelation, whosoever will let him come, with somebody else reading Romans chapter 9, and then he's at the, well, what about these two passages? Maybe they're different audiences, maybe they're different subjects, different issues. Here, side by side, right up against each other, right in the same context. The Savior goes from one into the other. He's offering this invitation to whoever is willing to come. And the important thing for us to understand about this invitation is how it's grounded in the Old Testament. So that's really the main thing to look for here and what that grounding means. Let's think about several issues that we want to watch through. We want to watch for what rest means in the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, who is making the offer of rest? Here it's the Lord Jesus who's making it. Who makes it in the Old Testament? The Lord speaks here twice about yokes. Take my yoke upon you. And you will hear a lot of people say, well, this refers to the yoke of the Pharisaic rules and so forth, which are nowhere called a yoke in the New Testament. But the Old Testament talks about yokes. So let's see if we can get the meaning of yoke out of the Old Testament and not out of the rabbinical writings. The rabbinical writings, like other background material, can be very helpful and very interesting, but I firmly believe that God intends his book to be understandable just on the basis of his book. And so we should always prefer interpretations that are grounded in the scriptures themselves. And there's plenty in the Old Testament for us to go with. And when we're talking about those two yokes in the Old Testament, we'll want to think about how that is reflected in the New Testament elsewhere. He also speaks about being meek and lowly here. What is the Old Testament context of those promises? What is he saying about himself when he says, I am meek and lowly in heart? And finally, at the end of this, I want to think very briefly about the dispute over lordship salvation. Some of you know that as the Zane Hodges versus John MacArthur dispute, the question of whether Christians who show no sign of godliness in their lives, have no concern for holy living, whether we should consider them Christians or not. And I think that this invitation has a great deal to say about that whole question. I've tried to put all this together in an eye chart for you. With each clause here, I've associated a different verse from the Old Testament, sometimes two or three verses. And so as we work our way down through, we'll come back to these various verses. But this just summarizes for you how thoroughly our Savior is pulling in Old Testament ideas here. He is not making this up. What he's offering is a repetition of a whole system of promises in the Old Testament. And all those promises focus around the coming kingdom. Not surprising. This is the gospel of the kingdom. The Savior's message is repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And these promises all have to do with that kingdom. So he begins by saying, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden." He doesn't say, if you're elect, come. He doesn't say, if you feel called, come. He says, "Don't. I just told you something very, very deep about God's sovereignty and salvation. Now, having told you that, I don't want you to be misled by that. The question you need to ask is, are you weary and heavy laden?" That's what matters. If you are labored, burdened down, and heavy laden, then admit that. And of course, isn't that the essence of repentance? To say, I can't make this on my own. I'm inadequate for this life. The unbeliever doesn't want to repent because they think they can manage it. I can make it. I can muscle it through. And what God calls on them to do is say, okay, just stop. Look at yourself. Realize what miserable condition you're in and how tired you really are. Acknowledge that. Repent. And there are two places that I would take you for background to this. The most direct one is Lamentation chapter 5, verse 5. In fact, this introduces not only this one expression, but the whole verse. Our necks are under persecution. We labor, and we have no rest. Now, it uses the same verb for laboring here that the Lord does when he says, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. We have no rest. Well, that's what he offers at the end of the verse. I will give you rest. In addition, he says, our necks are under persecution. What does that mean? Well, remember the context of Lamentations. It was written to mourn the fall of Jerusalem to Nebuchadnezzar. And if you read the history in Jeremiah, you'll find lots of references to Nebuchadnezzar's rule as a yoke. Where do you put a yoke? You put it around the neck and over the shoulders. So, for example, in Jeremiah 27, verse 8, Jeremiah is trying to persuade the people, don't fight Nebuchadnezzar, you're just going to hurt yourselves. It shall come to pass that the nation and kingdom which will not serve the same Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, that will not put their neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, that nation will I punish. They won't put their neck under the yoke. You see the same thing down in verse 11. The nations that bring their neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon. And in verse 12, I spake unto Zedekiah. I spake also to Zedekiah, king of Judah, according to all these words, saying, bring your necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him and his people and live. So when Nebuchadnezzar comes and destroys the city, their confession is, our necks are under persecution. We now bear that yoke that Jeremiah told us we were going to bear. Later, though, in Jeremiah, he anticipates the restoration of the nation from captivity. Now, you've got to get the order correct. I mean, Jeremiah, the book, was written mostly before the fall of Jerusalem, a little bit after the fall of Jerusalem. But the prophecy of the restoration was written before Jerusalem fell. But then Lamentations was written after that point. It was written when Jerusalem fell. And in chapter 29, he writes to the captives in Babylon. He says, look, guys, settle down. You're going to be there for a while, 70 years. Build houses, plant your gardens, get your kids married. Seek the good of the country where the Lord has caused you to be carried away captive. He rebukes the false prophets who say, you're going to come home tomorrow. But he goes on in chapters 30 and 31 to promise a restoration. You are going to come home. And he gives beautiful details in chapters 30 and 31. And finally, in verse 25 of chapter 31, God says, I have satiated the weary soul, and I have replenished every sorrowful soul. What I am providing for in this promised restoration is a relief from all your labor, from all your burden, from this heavy yoke of bondage to Nebuchadnezzar that you're carrying. And then Jeremiah puts in a little biographical note. He says, upon this I awakened, and behold, my sleep was sweet unto me. Apparently he'd been dreaming. He'd gotten this vision, this revelation from the Lord as he slept. And the Lord says, after all these good, bad things happen, wonderful things are going to happen, and I'm going to satiate every weary soul, replenish every sorrowful soul. And Jeremiah woke up and said, oh, isn't that wonderful? That's what the Lord is looking forward to here. I will give you rest. I will give you rest. The people said, we have no rest. We labor and have no rest. I will give you rest. That verse comes directly from Exodus chapter 33, verse 14. It's quoted right out of the Septuagint. There, the Lord is bringing the people not out of Babylon, but out of Egypt. But as we know from our studies in Isaiah, those two captivities were viewed as very, very similar to each other. And the Exodus from Egypt was often used to anticipate the return from Babylon. When Moses is leading the children of Israel out of Egypt, God reassures him, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. Who is giving the rest? God is. Who is giving the rest back in Jeremiah 31:25? I have satiated the weary soul. I have replenished every sorrowful soul. God is. The Father is. The Lord Jesus now says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. What an audacious thing to say. Audacious. Clearly, he's mining this rich body of passages that we've begun to look at in the Old Testament. He says, okay, I am the one who said back then, I will give you rest, and now's the time. Come unto me. I will give you rest. We also see this in Isaiah 14, verse 3. It shall come to pass in the day that the Lord, Jehovah, that's all capitals, see? The Lord shall give thee rest from thy sorrow and from thy fear and from the hard bondage wherein thou wast made to serve. Now this picture of God giving his people rest is pervasive throughout the Old Testament. And I believe that most of the places where it appears, particularly in political contexts, it has a very specific meaning. You see that most clearly in Deuteronomy 12:9. For you are not as yet come to the rest and to the inheritance which the Lord your God giveth you. But when you go over Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God giveth you to inherit, and when he giveth you rest from all your enemies round about, so that you dwell in safety. What you see in that verse are three features. First of all, he's speaking to Israel. The Lord God is going to bring you into rest. Your suffering, persecution is bringing you into rest. Second, when you dwell in the land which the Lord your God gave you to inherit. He's talking about their coming into the land of Canaan. And finally, he giveth you rest from all your enemies round about, so you dwell in safety. She's in a state of peace with her neighbors. The rest is a state of the world when Israel is in the land and at peace with her enemies. And that's when the rest has been achieved. Now, throughout the Old Testament, the word sometimes appears to describe the political state of affairs. We read that Joshua gave them rest during his lifetime, which ended about 1370. It's about 30 years of rest there. You may remember in the book of Judges, there are six cycles of judgment that fall upon Israel, where they sin against the Lord, and the Lord brings foreign nations upon them to chastise them, and then they cry to the Lord. He raises up a judge, and the judge puts down the adversary, and then there's the refrain at the end of each of those. The land had rest. 10 years, 40 years, 30 years. Okay. Well, Dave would, I know what Dave would do if we were studying Judges. He'd say, I've got to add these up, right? So you add them up. There are 105 years of rest in the book of Judges. And then with a little more work, you say, now, wait a second, how long is the book of Judges? Well, the end of Joshua's generation is about 1350, and Saul is about 1050. So it's about 300 years, of which a little more than 100 years were years of rest. Two-thirds of the time, they were not at rest. There are four kings of whom it is said God gave them rest. Solomon, David, Asa, and Jehoshaphat. Now, doesn't necessarily say that he gave them rest during their entire reign, but let's assume he did give them rest during the entire reign of those four kings. That would account for 143 years. The monarchy lasted 457 years from Saul until the Babylonian captivity. So this is less than a third of the time that Israel was under a king. At most, is she said to have rest. The rest that the worldly rulers were able to bring was temporary. It was a third of the time, maybe, that Israel was in the land. Isaiah 11:10 is a prediction of the coming of the Messiah. It says, in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. Isaiah is looking forward to that coming kingdom, the millennium. And I believe when our Savior says, I will give you rest, that's what he's promising. He's saying to the nation, here I am. I have taught you. I have healed you. Start the chapter. Go tell John what you've seen and heard. The prophecies of Isaiah are being fulfilled. And now he says to the crowds, I know you're fickle, but if you're laboring, if you're heavy laden, come unto me, and I will give you that rest that was promised throughout the prophets. And then he says in verse 29, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. It is common in evangelical circles to interpret this yoke of the yoke of the Pharisaic burden, the yoke of the law, as something bad. One commentator says, the yoke is Jesus' yoke, not the yoke of the law. Discipleship must be to him. Well, Rabbinic Judaism does speak of the law as a yoke. It does so with great approval. It envisions it as a desirable yoke. As I said, though, many people like to say, well, we're not under a yoke now. The Lord's taken away that burden. But the New Testament nowhere describes the law as a burdensome yoke to be rejected. It doesn't use the term very much at all, but the Old Testament uses it a lot. I've showed you verses that talk about Nebuchadnezzar's bondage being a yoke, an undesirable yoke, of which the people complained. What was that verse back in Lamentations 5? Our necks are under persecution. We are weighed down, not by the law, but by the oppression of Nebuchadnezzar. Well, here are some other verses about yokes in the Old Testament. Jeremiah 5:5. I will get me unto the great men, and will speak unto them. For they have known the way of the Lord, and the judgment of their God. But these have altogether broken the yoke and burst the bonds. Why did Israel go into captivity? Because she had broken the yoke. What yoke? Whose yoke had she broken? They knew the way of the Lord. They knew the judgment of God. They were to be his servants. They were to bear his yoke. And they refused to do that. They cast it off. When God put the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar on their necks, it was because they had cast off his yoke. And people, like oxen, are designed to wear a yoke. We're not designed to run our own lives. We are going to be subject to somebody. They had cast off that yoke. The prophets anticipate that when they return to the Lord, they will confess their stubbornness, and they will once again submit to God's yoke. Now, in Jeremiah 31:18, Jeremiah says, I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself thus, Thou hast chastised me, and I was chastised as a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke. Turn thou me, and I shall be turned, for thou art the Lord my God. Now, you understand the care that our translators took to recognize that the expression under the yoke there is in italics. And some newer translations will simply say as an untrained bullock. But as a matter of fact, the Targum, the Aramaic translation of the Old Testament that was in common use in the first century, actually says what the King James says here. That's why the King James translates it this way. I was like a bullock who had not been trained to the yoke. When you've got a bullock who won't take the yoke on them, you have to discipline them. You have to chastise them until they learn to wear the yoke. And Ephraim, after all of this punishment that the Lord has put upon him, he finally says, okay, I give up. Turn thou me. I'll put it on now. Okay, I'll do it. Enough of Nebuchadnezzar's yoke. I'd prefer to have your yoke, please. Give it back. I broke it, as we read in Jeremiah. Give it back. And in Zephaniah 3:9, he says, Then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. The Hebrew expression for one consent is very interesting. Just to serve him with one shoulder. They're all going to push together. And when the Septuagint translated that, that's the Greek translation of the New Testament, it said they're all going to serve him under one yoke. It's the Old Testament teaches that the nation Israel went into captivity. They were forced to bear the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar because they had rejected the yoke of God's law. They'd cast it off. They had broken that restraint. And God chastised them as you would chastise a bullock who casts off the yoke. He's bringing them to the point where one day they will look upon him whom they've pierced and mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will gladly say, okay, give me the yoke. I want your yoke. I don't want the yoke of the world. I don't want the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar. I want to serve you. And then they will serve him together under one yoke. Zephaniah 3:9. The principle here is that we are always under somebody's yoke. We are designed to serve. We are designed to be subject. We will either be subject to the Lord or we will be subject to Satan. We think we're in control of ourselves, and Satan likes to persuade us that we can have control. No. We either serve the Lord or we serve him. And Paul makes exactly this point, not talking about yokes, but rather talking about the institution of slavery in Romans chapter 6, verse 16. Know you not that to whom you yield yourself servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. Now notice, 17, you were the servants of sin, you became the servants of righteousness. You were never free. You were either the servant of sin or the servant of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. As you have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. What fruit had you then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin, and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Everybody wears a yoke. Everybody's a servant. The choice we have to make is, whose yoke are we going to wear? Whom are we going to serve? The yoke that the people had rejected in the Old Testament was God's yoke. As a result, they bore the yoke of burden, Nebuchadnezzar. That yoke never really ended. Israel continued under foreign powers during the whole time of the great image of Daniel's vision. Babylon, Media, Persia, Greece, and now at the time of our Lord, under the heel of Rome. They were not free. They wore the yoke of Rome. And now the Lord comes to them and he says, come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. What is my yoke? My yoke is what you cast off when the Lord sends you into captivity. My yoke is the patterns of conduct that are laid down in God's word that God expects his people to follow. And you kicked against that. You cast it off. You wouldn't follow it. And that's why you're laboring under all these other yokes. But I now, speaking with all the authority of the one who says, I will give you rest. Come unto me, all you that labor. He says, take my yoke upon you. Please don't contrast the yoke that our Lord offers with the law of God. The yoke that our Lord offers is the teaching of God's word, embodied in the law of God and everywhere else in Scripture. That is how he expects his people to live. He wants us to obey his word. And his commandments are not grievous when we are empowered by his Holy Spirit. Now, it is fearful to take on a yoke if your master is harsh, if he is a cruel taskmaster who's going to abuse you. Our Lord goes on to say, I am meek and lowly in heart. I'm not that kind of a taskmaster. There are only three places where those two words come together in the Greek Bible. Meek and lowly. Once here and twice in the Old Testament. The first place in the Old Testament is in Isaiah. He prophesied about 700 years before our Savior in chapter 26, verse 5. Speaking here of the coming of the day of the Lord. He bringeth down them that dwell on high. The lofty city he layeth it low. He layeth it low even to the ground. He bringeth it even to the dust. The foot shall tread it down, even the feet of the poor and the steps of the needy. All the loftiness of men is going to be brought low. The Lord himself is going to be exalted, and the people who prosper under his reign, Isaiah calls poor and needy. The Septuagint translates that the meek and the lowly. These are the ones who inhabit the coming kingdom, the meek and lowly ones. Zephaniah, 80 years later, makes the same point. He may be echoing Isaiah here, chapter 3, verse 11. In that day shalt thou not be ashamed for all thy doings, wherein thou hast transgressed against me, for then I will take away out of the midst of thee them that rejoice in thy pride, and thou shalt no more be haughty because of my holy mountain. I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. I shall leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people, meek and lowly. So what the Lord is saying here is, I am the kind of person who's going to inhabit the kingdom. I am the prototype, meek and lowly, of those who are going to rule in this coming kingdom. I wear that yoke of God. I invite you to wear that yoke of God. And if you wear that yoke of God, then you will also be among the meek and lowly who enjoy the rest that is promised. And what is the rest? When God's people are in the land at peace from all their enemies. The wonderful coming time of the restoration of Eden that God promises during the millennium. Finally, he says, you shall find rest unto your souls. That expression comes directly from Jeremiah again. 6:13. From the least of them, even unto the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. And from the prophet, even unto the priest, everyone dealeth falsely. They have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. This is the message that the world loves to hear. Everything is okay. You're okay. I'm okay. Don't make anybody feel bad. Don't dare mention anybody's sin. Don't confront them with their wickedness. Don't remind them of a God in heaven who's going to judge sin. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed. Neither could they blush. Therefore, they shall fall among them that fall. At the time that I visit them, they shall be cast down, saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways, and see, and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein, and you shall find rest for your souls. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus says here. He's quoting Jeremiah 6, verse 16. You shall find rest for your souls. How? By asking for the old paths. By going back to where you were before you cast off God's yoke. By willingly lowering your neck and accepting His authority over you. But they said, we will not walk therein. They threw it off. But the day will come when they will take it on again. And the Lord Jesus says, now is that time. And He concludes once more by coming back to the yoke. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. I mentioned at the outset that there is this great discussion going on in the church between those who, well, it should be clear, all sides in the discussion understand and teach that salvation is by grace through faith plus nothing. Both sides in the discussion recognize that nothing I do can affect my standing before God. That was taken care of by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ when He died for my sin and rose again. He paid the price, and that's it. The question is, what happens to a person when they accept that gift? Not what do they have to do, but what does God do to a person who accepts that gift? Who recognizes that they are weary and heavy laden, and they come to God and they repent of their sin, they confess their sin. I cannot control my own life. I cannot obey you. I admit that I've been rebelling against you. What can I do? The scriptures teach that God sends His Holy Spirit into the life of such a person and begins to change it. He gives us, first of all, that desire that the men of Ephraim will one day have. To bow before the Lord's rule, to put themselves under His yoke. I was like an untrained bullock. You turn me now. I'll go where you want. You go ahead. I'll get into the harness now. I'll go where you want me to go. I'm going to follow you. I'm going to obey you. That's not something we do to merit salvation. But it is something that God promises to do to anyone who participates in the new covenant. What was the promise of the new covenant? I will cause them to walk in my statutes. I will cause them to walk in my statutes. Paul in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10, we've quoted this many times, he begins very clearly teaching that we can do nothing to earn God's favor. By grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But please don't stop with verse 9. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. What did God foreordain? Well, our Lord has told us in 25 through 27, He's foreordained who would believe in His Son. It's only those to whom the Father gives the gift of faith. The that they're able to receive the Son. Ephesians 2, verse 10 tells us that God does something else with those whom he saves. He foreordains that we should walk in those good works. He's going to change our lives. So I think it's very clear in these passages. We must be very, very careful about those who would discourage believers. And say, well, you don't really have to obey the Lord. It's okay if you are lackadaisical in your commitment to holiness. That's not really necessary. It's not necessary. It's not necessary to be saved. But if you're not showing that in your life, if you have no burden for holiness, you need to see whether you've really repented of your sin, whether you really hate your sin, and whether the Holy Spirit really is doing a work within you. And I greatly fear that there are many who name the name of Christ that are not really serving under the Savior's yoke. They haven't really bowed their neck to God's authority. They're still ruling their own lives. And their view of salvation is sort of eternal fire insurance. Wonderful, I've got my insurance policy. Now I live as I please, which I believe is directly contrary to what the Lord teaches. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. This is the invitation. It's an invitation to those who recognize their need. Repent. You know you labor. You know you're heavy laden. The Lord Jesus comes with all the authority of Almighty God and offers to give you rest. And when he does that, he expects you then to carry that yoke and serve him faithfully to the best of your ability and more than your ability as the Holy Spirit guides and strengthens you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of serving you. Thank you, Lord, for teaching us that we are the servants of whomever we yield ourselves to. And if we would call ourselves your servants, Father, it must be because we have yielded ourselves to you and rejected the authority of Satan in our lives. But, Lord, you know, even as your children, how the flesh leads us to kick and fight against you sometimes. And we pray, Lord, that you would have your way in our lives, that your Spirit would deliver us from that rebelliousness that we have, that we would see the evidence and rejoice to see the work of your Spirit in making us every day more like the Lord Jesus Christ, who, though tempted in all points, was yet without sin. We pray that we could see victory in our lives day by day over the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. Thank you, Lord, for giving us this passage. And we pray as we speak to others and see them in their need, Lord, that we would be forthright to offer them the rest that the Lord Jesus offers, to invite them to repent and to prepare for the coming kingdom in which he and his saints will rule. Pray in our Savior's name. Amen. I thought we might sing as a closing hymn. Number 412. Not what I am, O Lord, but what thou art. This alone shall be my soul's true rest. Let's turn there, and as soon as you have that, we will sing that as our closing hymn.